today, if you'd open them up to the book of John, chapter 18. Once again, we're going to continue where we left off week before last. And Jesus has been brought before Pontius Pilate. And he's questioning Jesus. And in verse 29 through 32, as we begin today, it says, "Then Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death,' that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Let's ask God's blessing upon this word this morning. Father, we ask, God, that you would just help us to be able to share your word in a clear, concise way, Lord, that people cannot misunderstand it, Lord, that they will glean from your word this morning, Lord, the spiritual nutrients that you want them to have, Lord, that will cause them to grow and be strong in you. God, we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise as we continue this service, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus basically is fulfilling the scriptures here, and that he would be crucified, because the Jewish leaders here said it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. It's not because the Old Testament law forbid it, but it was the way, the prescribed way in which capital punishment was to be done. They were to stone people for such things, you know, if they were blaspheming against God. But Jesus wasn't blaspheming against God because he's God in the flesh. So this signified that he would die a Roman death by the cross, fulfilling the scriptures. Now, these religious leaders knew that they had a problem coming to Pilate with the charges of blasphemy, because they knew Pilate could care less about that. And when you see in Scripture, in particular Luke 23 and 2, they structure their accusations against Jesus to try to get Pilate to side with them. Notice what it says. It says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So what we have is that the charge has changed from blasphemy now to treason. And Pilate basically says, "You know what, I don't see any fault in this guy. There's no evidence of that." And so as we read on in Luke 23 and 5, it kind of see how they kind of up the ante a little bit here. And they say, it says, "But they were more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, bringing beginning in Galilee to this place.'" Now you have to understand that Pilate had been warned by Rome to keep the peace. But again, in their statement here, he sees an out, kind of a way to wash his hands of the whole matter. And he didn't want to execute Jesus, but at the same time, he didn't want to alienate these religious leaders either. And so he asked the next question in Luke 23, 6 through 7, when he said, "And Pilate, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time." Again, this was kind of the proverbial passing of the buck. And the thing is, though, is that after Herod examined him, he also found no fault with Jesus. And they sent him back to to Pilate. And Luke 23, 13 through 16, it says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.' You see, Pilate was in a difficult situation here. You know, he wanted to keep these Jewish rulers calm and didn't want to stir up any trouble with them because, I mean, when he'd already gotten in trouble with Rome a couple different times. The first time, when he first came into Jerusalem, he made the big mistake of having his soldiers carry a bust of the emperor, you know. And of course, that when they came into the temple area with that, the Jews considered that idols that were brought into the temple. And a riot broke out, and a lot of blood was shed as a result of it. So Rome sent a warning to Pilate, you know, telling him to get it together. Because if you don't, you're gonna be in trouble, because we don't want this kind of ruckus. We want to keep the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And so Pilate, later on, thinking that he would appease the people by building an aqueduct, because, you know, water was a precious commodity, he diverted funds from the temple to finance that particular project. And of course, the Jews again became furious, and when Rome heard about it, they issued another warning saying, you've got two strikes against you, basically. Another strike, and you're out. So Pilate here, he's on the political hot seat. And he's looking for options. He didn't know what to do. He wants the Jews to see to it. He wants them to take care of the matter. But you see, he should have known, and I think he probably did. I think he was just trying to get away with something. That you know, in the year AD 30, 2 years prior to these events, the Romans actually took away the Jewish right for capital punishment. This is why the Jewish people said, it's unlawful for us to do capital punishment. Of course, when this all happened, the response of the rabbis was to rip their clothes and to put on sackcloth and throw, you know, dirt into their heads or ashes into their heads. And they marched around the street of Jerusalem and said, God has failed us. God has failed us. The reason they said that was because in the book of Genesis, there's a promise given in Genesis 49 and 10 that says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The basic foundation of the government of the Jews was the ability to deal with lawbreakers. And so it seemed that the scepter had indeed departed. And this was a prophetic of the Messiah coming. And it seemed like Messiah was nowhere in sight, and that yet the law was away from them. They had no ability to be able to take that authority. The fact is, Messiah was right there in their midst, and they just did not recognize him. And we know that all the things that happened previously with Pilate, with Herod, even with the Jews' history, all of these things were part of God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross and to redeem all mankind. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go on, as we see Jesus converse with Pilate. But getting back to verse 29, when Pilate asks the question, what charges are you bringing against this man? Folks, I think this is a question that might be asked by a lot of people today, or asked of a lot of people today. What fault do you find in Jesus? What causes people to resist him so, rather than to serve him? I think you'll find that the reasons that a lot of people use are a lot like these Jewish accusers. A lot of times they'll talk in generalizations like, well, why then does he allow so much suffering in the world if indeed he's a God of love? How many of you ever heard that? Or why would he send the heathen to hell if they don't know anything about him? You see, the implication behind these questions is that he's really a criminal and he's unjust. And that he's guilty of the blood of all people. That's really a strange way to look at God, especially the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Being that God himself, what he's done to make sure that man can be saved from eternal destruction, no greater love has been shown mankind than that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if accusations have to be made, it has to be against man himself for rebelling against God in the first place. Secondly, it should be against the devil for inciting the rebellion and seeking the destruction of all humanity. You know what? I believe God's answer is to, what about the heathen? I think his answer is pretty clear. It's found in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, which says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So we're to take the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, to those that we say that we're concerned about. Amen? Truth is, folks, there is no valid accusation against Jesus Christ. He's full of grace and he's full of truth and he is righteous in every way. We may not understand his ways because his ways are higher over us than the clouds are over us. But we must take him at his word and trust him. He knows what he is doing. After all, he is the creator. He has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. There is no, absolutely no impure motives in him towards us. There are no unwise or inappropriate actions as well. So an honest explanation of the Lamb of God will always conclude with the words of Pilate, "I find no fault in him," if people are honest. Verse 33 through 34 says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking of yourself for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?'" You know, Pilate's question to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, that didn't get the answer that I'm sure Pilate expected, because Jesus answered that question with a question. And I think what we see in Jesus' question is that it's kind of a probing of Pilate's conscience, a calling to think things through for himself and not just to parrot what others have told him. And he's asking him to sincerely consider what he's saying and thinking. In verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? For your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" So in this question, we see that Pilate probably is a little bit offended. He kind of answers him maybe a little bit rudely. "Do you think I'm a Jew? You know, it was your people who handed you over to me." And I think in that you can see a little bit of Pilate's pride as well as his disdain for the Jewish people. But Jesus also asked the question to clarify Pilate's question. If this question is coming from Pilate, then he's most certainly asking it from a political perspective. But if he is asking on behalf of the Jewish rulers, then he must answer it in the context as the Messiah. So Pilate asks him another question that indicates that he's not really the Jewish leader's puppet. In reality, he just wants to get to the bottom of the matter. And he says, "What have you done so that your Jewish leaders are so mad at you?" So we see next that Jesus gets to the very heart of the problem. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And he gives proof to the fact. Of why they were so offended. By the fact that his followers, for one thing, didn't rise up in arms to prevent his arrest. Peter tried to, but Jesus corrected him for doing so. Any political leader has a right to fight for his domain. But Jesus' kingdom did not originate in this world. It originated in heaven, and it's very different from the political kingdoms of this world, that, for example, that like Pilate was thinking about. And so Pilate now knows that Jesus is not a threat politically in his answer here. And Jesus is saying something here that, folks, that we can't forget as well. Because over the years, there's been a lot of misunderstanding about what the kingdom of God is. The Crusaders took up arms during the Middle Ages to advance the kingdom of God because they didn't really understand Jesus' message here. If you think about all the terrible disservice and detriment to the cause and the testimony of Jesus Christ, that these crusaders caused, you know, we're suffering the effects, a lot of it, even to this very day. Right now, our nation is at war with terrorism. As a nation, you know, we have the right to defend ourselves against any kind of unconventional enemy. And I'm very thankful for our military service and defending our rights and our liberties. But folks, the advancement of Christianity does not happen through cruise missiles and attack helicopters. The kingdom of God is not about winning political territory. Remember, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Verse 37, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come to this world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I don't think Pilate here is quite grasping everything that Jesus is saying, because he follows Jesus' answer with another question: "Are you then a king?" And the answer still depends on what he means by king and what kingdom that he's talking about. Jesus is giving him the only answer that is true and complete. And Jesus' answer was, "You're right in saying that I'm a king, and for this reason I was born." But again, listen to the rest of the sentence. He said that I should bear witness of the truth. You see, the kingdom of God is not established by military might. It's established by the testimony of truth. How? Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Folks, that's the ultimate answer to the war on terror. Go into the world and preach the gospel. The kingdom of God is advanced one soul at a time. It can turn a terrorist devil into a disciple of Jesus Christ, regardless of what nationality they are. And so Jesus affirms to Pilate that he is a king. The way he explains it to Pilate is that is in a way that Pilate should not misunderstand. And in the process, he's brought Pilate face to face with the truth. Now the conversation comes down to a personal decision for Pilate to make, as Jesus says, "Everyone on the side of me and everyone on the side of truth will listen to me." Now it's as though Jesus is saying, "Pilate, are you listening? Are you listening? I'm testifying to you of the truth. What are you going to do with it now?" Think about it. This man's eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. Pilate thought that Jesus' destiny was in his hands, but in reality, it is Pilate's destiny that is at stake here. That destiny depends upon how Pilate responds to the truth. "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me," Jesus said. Again, this elicits another question from Pilate. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." I think that when you look at this, you can see that it's not a sincere inquiry by Pilate, because Pilate doesn't even wait for Jesus to give an answer here. When Jesus said these things, he went out to the Jews. He didn't wait for a response. It was kind of a fatalistic way to look at things. What is truth? He thinks he's got it in the last word, that he's kind of won the conversation. And he's saying, like so many people do today, "Nobody really knows what the truth is. The truth for you may not be the same truth for me." What is truth? Is Pilate's concept of truth just as good as Jesus' concept of truth? What is truth? Well, first of all, truth is something that can be known. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31 through 32, and Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, the truth is found in the word of God, and Jesus came to testify to the truth of God's word in fulfilling the word of God. Folks, we're bombarded daily with messages from the world. They're not rooted in reality and in truth. And sometimes they're just outright completely false. People believe all kinds of things today. I never would have thought years ago that people would get to the place where they actually believe that marriage could be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman, or that there's more than two genders, you know. People are believing a lie. They want to believe a lie today. And sometimes the deceptions of Satan, you know, they can be kind of shrouded and masked in a grain of truth to make them more believable. That's usually Satan's MO. And they're not easy to spot if you don't know the Word of God. But if you are trained in the Word of God, you'll be able to spot it and know it. Because the Bible tells us that in Hebrews 5, verse 13 through 14, "For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full aged, that is, those who, by reason of their of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And of course, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, when I quote quite often, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." Jesus sent His Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. His Word is divinely inspired, so we can indeed have truth if we want it. Truth is as eternal as God Himself. Truth is as absolute as God Himself, and truth does not originate in man. It originates in God because He is the God of truth. In fact, the very description of God, in it, you must include the concept of truth. When Moses was on the mount with God, he wanted to see God. And look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 12 through 23. It says, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' And so the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And he said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass. And when I take away my hand, you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see.' Now the Lord descended in a cloud." This is verse 5 through 7. Of 34, "and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him with proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and,'" what does it say? "Truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Folks, who are the guilty? The guilty are the one who rejected Jesus Christ. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ, He's declared you innocent. He's declared you innocent, and He's provided atonement for you. Now, God doesn't only tell us the truth or reveal the truth, but God is the truth. God is love, God is holy, God is righteous. And an understanding of all of these things is to know Him. And when people say truth is relative and not absolute, they're misunderstanding the origin of truth. The origin of truth is in God, and God is eternal, and He does not change. The truth does not change. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," He was not just saying, "I have some ideas about how things are to be, whether they're right or wrong." No, He's saying the very definition of all things truthful are found in Him. In contrast, the devil is the father of lies. All truth originates in God. All falsehoods originate in the devil. People embrace one or the other. They do not originate truth. They either accept it or they reject it. The difference between right and wrong is not found in what I think. It's found in who God is and what He says. Folks, as believers, we have to become well-grounded in this knowledge. Otherwise, we're going to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that's out there. Winds of doctrine come from places like school, work lunchrooms, watching Oprah Winfrey, all kinds of places. But you can discern truth from error. And as the old saying goes, if it acts like a duck, if it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, then it must be a duck. Truth, in fact, has a transforming power because it is synonymous with the Word of God. In 1 Peter 1:22, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." The results don't just come from hearing the truth, but obeying the truth. Pilate was hearing truth from Jesus. He was standing face to face with truth incarnate, and yet he's making the wrong decisions. Peter said, "Now you have purified yourselves." How? By obeying the truth. Truth is an essential element in the solution to all the problems that we have in life, folks. And when we have a problem, we want God to fix it for us, right? Again, the way He does so involves us obeying the truth of His Word. He won't go outside the boundaries of that. He'll bring a truth to bear on a problem, and in that He'll reveal the solution to the problem. And as we walk in the solution, we will have the victory and the liberty in that area of our lives. God operates in the realm of truth, and He teaches us to operate in the realm of truth as well. Have you ever wrestled with a question like Pilate? What is truth? The answer that a person accepts will determine their eternal destiny. We don't want to be like Pilate and walk away from Jesus before He can answer us. Winston Churchill once said, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as though nothing happened." Jesus came to testify of the truth, and He sent His Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. So folks, truth is available for you and I, if we want it. This is truth. The world will deny it. False prophets, false teachers will deny it. I was just looking on Facebook last night, and it showed a whole bunch of these liberal pastors standing around getting ready to bless an abortion clinic, a new Planned Parenthood clinic, saying it was the moral thing to do. That's a lie. I know it's a lie because I know what God's Word has to say. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. And yet we have all kinds of churches that will teach all kinds of doctrine. Like I said, the winds of doctrine out there are just, I mean, there's so many, it's hard to keep track of everything. That, and if you don't know what the Word of God has to say, sometimes there's just a sliver of truth in it to make you believe it. You got to make sure. You got to make sure. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. Now, why would you be ashamed? Because you didn't believe the truth. You chose to believe a lie. That's something to be ashamed of, isn't it? Jesus said, you shall know the truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads.